Now, in this text of scripture, we've already seen a quite extraordinary meeting of Abraham face to face with God. He's been invited, or rather, the Lord Jesus Christ invited himself to have this covenant meal to explain the joys of fellowship and to experience the joys of fellowship, eating face to face with God. He's also had these angelic visitors who've come along and shared in this meal. And he's also had a particular word said about coming the next year so that Sarah can hear it and that Sarah can grasp on to the promise by faith. Remember, it's God's power, but it's Sarah's faith which enables her to experience that power. By faith, she received strength to conceive seeds and bore a child when she was past the age because she considered him faithful who had promised. This is already an extraordinary chapter, but it gets more extraordinary as we see what goes on next. So in verse 16, it tells us the men set out from there and they look down towards Sodom. Now, it's very clear there's two men going down towards Sodom because we come and see the two angels who visit Lot and his family. And it's also very clear that the Lord is the third man because we see that Abraham stood before the Lord. You see that in verse 22. The men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. So he's had the meal. Abraham, the friend of God, as he's described in Scripture, has had the meal, has had the fellowship. The angels have gone. And then there are just two people left. The Lord and Abraham. And you think throughout Scripture, how many times do you have that level of intimacy? God standing with one of his people. Even in the, think about our Lord when he was on earth. In special times, he took Peter, James, and John. And here we have, one to one, Abraham and the Lord. Now, as we look through this passage, there's one focus of it. And throughout these verses, the focus is very much on the justice of God. It comes throughout. And so we're going to see two things this morning. Firstly, we're going to see that the judge of all the earth hears the cries of the oppressed. And then we'll see that the judge of all the earth hears the pleadings of his people. So first of all, let's have a look that the judge of all the earth hears the cries of his oppressed. So you might say, why has the Lord decided to stand before Abraham and speak to him? And why has he come down? Well, let's firstly think about why he has come down. If you look at verse 20 with me, the Lord gives his explanation as what has brought him down from heaven. The Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. Now, you've probably heard people say things like this. Where is God when? Where is God when? And you could point them to this passage. Because God's nature leads to a righteous reaction when unrighteousness takes place. So in verse 20, we see the word outcry. And the word outcry in the Hebrew, it's a wordplay on the word righteousness. It's the same as Isaiah uses in Isaiah 5 and verse 7. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, and behold, an outcry. So those words, righteousness and an outcry. And as if there is a reaction from the God of heaven. He is righteous. Everything about him is righteousness. And so when there's something against that, there's an outcry against it. It's in line, his reaction is in line with his nature. But his reaction is also in line with his past actions. Think about this outcry. Where in Scripture have we already seen an outcry from unrighteousness? Think about when Cain killed Abel. God said, "Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." And we've seen him come down before as well, haven't we? When did he come down? He came down to see what the men were doing at Babel. So already, as God is speaking to Abraham, remember, what's Abraham got as knowledge of God at this stage? Genesis 1 to 17. He'll know these very well. To outcry, well, that's like Abel's blood. Coming down, well, God came down at Babel. That was a very significant judgment. But also think about the Lord coming down is very much in line with his patience. Do you remember what he said in Genesis 15, verse 6 about the inheritance of the land? Why was Abraham not going to settle in the land? He was still living in tents. The iniquity of the Amorites was not yet complete. Those people living in Canaan, God was giving them 400 years more, and then he was going to come to judge. But as if God is saying, well, that's for the people in general, but the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah is too much to ignore. You might say, well, what made it too much to ignore? What made this sin of such a great offence to God? Well, we can think about the scale of the sin, and we'll see that more when we get to chapter 19 and see the depravity in the city. But there's another factor here too, and it's this, the aggravation. What's aggravation? Well, you know, if someone does something wrong, they have a crime, and then you have mitigating factors when you say, well, it was a bit of an accident. They hit them. They didn't mean to hit them so hard. It was all a bit of a melee. That's mitigation. Then there's aggravation. And aggravation is if they've done it before, if they've been warned against it, if there's a restraining order on them, there's an aggravating factor. And for Sodom, there's a big aggravating factor. Because if you think of all of those people in Canaan who had personal experience of God's deliverance, answer, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. How? They'd been taken away, hadn't they, by Chedorlaomer. And Abraham had come with his 318 men, outnumbered, we would say in modern terms, outgunned, but brought deliverance. They were there when Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek. They were there when Abraham said, I don't want the spoil. And they had Lot living amongst them. They knew, a believer, and they'd seen and experienced God's deliverance. And yet, their hearts were hard. So it's very sobering this morning as we think about the Lord coming down at the outcry. We can think about the hardness of sinners' hearts. And that's a sobering word to us this morning. Because if we're in this place, if we're coming to worship on a Sunday morning, then we will know more than others outside about God's deliverance, about God's saving power, about God's word, about God's promises. And so we should be very mindful about the privilege that we have. And that can operate in two ways. The privilege can lead to salvation. We can grasp onto the Lord Jesus Christ. But if we turn from the light, that's an aggravating factor to God. So let me plead with you, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Don't be like these people. But the second thing we should think about here is, it's not that we should be surprised that God comes down. We should be surprised that the judgment is not worse. Think about the aggravating factors. Think about the 400 years. It's not that God is quick to anger. He's slow to anger. But the outcry has been so great. So when people say to you, well, where's God? You could say, well, you should be surprised that you're not in more personal trouble yourself, because you obviously know something about God to be asking me that question. Think of it the other way around. We should be surprised that the judgments on this world are not worse than they are. And let's also notice here the inevitability of justice. He hears. Verse 21, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. Now, very often we hear stories of horrible crimes. You see the Ukrainian forces going forward in Russia and discovering torture left behind. You see things in this country when people have got others on their own. The cries going up, the cries of children being wronged, of women being mistreated. We could go on and go on and go on about the cries of people in pain and suffering, being oppressed. Does God hear? Yes. And this is reminding us of the inevitability of justice. If someone says, what about those things going on? You say, don't worry. God has heard those cries and he will call people to an account. And therefore we ask ourselves the question, how shall we escape? Because he has heard the cries that go out against us. Well then, we've seen here, the judge of all the earth, he does hear the cries of the oppressed. And we've seen his explanation of what he's coming to do. This is a righteous reaction because of what was going on. But we also have here his purpose in speaking to Abraham. Now, you might have thought I've missed out a few verses, and you would be right, because we've gone on, haven't we, straight to verse 20. But if we go back to verse 17, it says here, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Now, the Lord said in verse 17 is different to the Lord said in verse 20. They're translated the same, but they are different in the original. And the Lord said in verse 17 is translated in 1 Samuel 28:3, the Lord had said. And it seems to be that what we have in verse 17 and 18 and 19, a separate speech of the Lord, is a report, a recap of what had gone on in what we might call a divine council. You know, when the Lord speaks with his angels and so on. We saw that a little while ago when there was the Lord upon the throne, and he said, who will entice Ahab to go into battle? And a lying spirit comes forward. This is the idea that the Lord is on his throne. He's got the angels around him. This is the council of the Lord. Now, it's either the Lord in that council that's happening in the past, as it seems to me, it could just be with the angels, two angels who were there at the time. But he's not talking directly to Abraham. He's explaining his purpose in revealing what's going to go on to Abraham in advance. And he says something about Abraham. Look at it. Look what he says in verse 18. Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him, or I have known him. God is saying to Abraham, there's a special relationship. Or he's saying of Abraham. You know, you've got this friend, you know the saying, friends don't have secrets from each other. It's this idea. Abraham, I've known you, I've chosen you, you're part of my purposes. And therefore, because you're part of my purposes, you're my friends, I'm going to reveal things to you that I wouldn't reveal to just anyone on earth. I'm going to invite you in as if as if it were to listen in on the divine counsel, to hear my decision-making process, to understand what is going on. And there is a specific purpose that is given. I've chosen him, verse 19, that, here's the purpose, he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. In other words, Abraham was to teach his household to react as God reacts. To teach, to do righteousness and justice. What's righteous is righteousness is to conform to the will of God, and justice is to make decisions based on that. And this is described as the way of the Lord. The way of the Lord we see in Psalm 1. The way of the righteous, as it's described there, as opposed to the way of the wicked. There's Sodom on the way of the wicked. Abraham is to be on the way of the righteous. So that's a challenge to anyone today who is a parent or who will one day be a parent. How far am I, how far are you commanding your household to keep righteousness and justice? Or put another way, and this would apply to anyone here, would your household be known as one where the commandments of God are what counts? So if someone's going to ask you a question, so I know what they're going to do, because their life is lived by 10 rules, 10 commandments. And if I ask them what they'll do, they'll just say, well, what does the word of God say? Which commandment does that apply? Which commandment applies there? Not as in a general sense, the righteousness, but the justice, the specific application. Are we known as those who are on the way of the Lord? Because we need to be aware of this in our name. There are currents within evangelicalism which just kind of say, well, as long as we have the kind of the right heart, then if we're just kind of wanting to be loving to people, if we want it to be positive, we want to be nice and kind of have a heart for God, it's all right. Now, we absolutely need to have a heart for God. We need to have a right motive. But we also need specific righteous actions. And we should be teaching households, we should be known as those who want to do righteousness and justice. And it goes on, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Because God had promised Abraham a lot of blessing, hadn't he? He said, walk before me and be blameless. And he promises to bless us. So if you say, well, how can I know God's blessing? Well, follow God's pathway. And the pathway to blessing is to learn to react as God reacts. Notice the word react. You've got to think things through, haven't you, to react in the right way. Because things come across our path, and if you've ever done something and then you've gone down a certain path and you've thought, why did I do that? And you kind of row back in your decision-making process, and then you think, oh, I didn't get that right. And then you think it through and you think, okay, well, can I get set the principle? So on another time, when I'm asked to react, I know how to react. Because often things happen, doesn't it? Someone says something and they say, oh, and you think, oh, what do I do now? And maybe we have to say, well, look, I'm sorry, I can't answer you now about what I want to do. I need to go and think about that because I've been told to follow on a path of righteousness and justice. And I need to say, what does the word of God say? Not what does society want, not what makes it easy for me, not what does evangelicalism in general say, what does the word of God say? So then, Abraham is being called to do that. He's being encouraged to know that the judge of all the earth hears the cries of the oppressed, and he's being brought into the decision-making process that he might react as God reacts. But secondly here, we also know that the judge of all the earth hears the pleading of his people. The judge of all the earth hears the pleading of his people. Now Abraham, as he's talking to God, the men go away, he stands before the Lord. Verse 23, he draws near. And this is not someone who's got a far-off Christ. It's someone who's got a face-to-face encounter with God. And he's not got a tribal God, has he? He describes famously here in verse 25, God as the judge of all the earth. And this should confirm to us that the person to whom Abraham is speaking is the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, what does it say in John 5 and verse 22? John 5 and verse 22, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Acts 10 and verse 42. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify there is one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness. Acts 17 and verse 31. God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So we have confirmed to us this is the Lord Jesus Christ, human form, not yet human flesh. But ask this question as well. Who is Abraham praying for? Who is he speaking for? Because this is, although this passage teaches us about intercessory prayer, it's striking to see who he's speaking for. Now, he's not speaking, is he, for Israel? He's not speaking up on behalf as Moses was. We were singing together when Moses stood with arms held wide, success was found on Israel's side. Went through weariness, he prayed, failed. Then Amalek prevailed. That way he was praying for Israel against God's enemies. Abraham is speaking up for cities full of people who don't love God. Now you might say, well, he's speaking of Lot, but he's speaking of more than Lot because of the numbers that he is talking about. And we can see straight away from this something about the minority influence in our society. Now you can think about Abraham's numbers. He goes down to 10 and God says, if there were 10 in there, I will not destroy Sodom. So you can think about any nation on earth. We know that righteousness exalts a nation, but we can think about nations being safe because of the presence of very, very few people. The world is safe because of the presence of God's people. And this nation currently it has some degree of safety because of the presence of God's people in it. And this should encourage us to pray on. Well, let's just quickly draw some lessons from how Abraham comes. How does he come? Well, firstly, he comes boldly. Look at verse 23. Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing. I mean, he's coming in. He's straight in. He's bold to make his plea. We can pray boldly. And we can see there as well, can't we? We can pray persuasively. Are we praying in a way that is drawing on God's character? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Now, some take that to be Abraham saying, well, I know that human judges should do justice, so you're just a bigger and better judge. You should do what's right. That's feeble. That's saying God in man's image. This is more Abraham thinking about the honour and glory of God's name. He's saying, you're my friend. I'm your friend. Look at your reputation. He's coming and pleading the honour and glory of God. And we can be persuasive in our prayers based on correct understanding of who God is, the judge of all the earth. And we know that better than Abraham now, because we know more from the New Testament. But to balance things, yes, he comes boldly, yes, he comes persuasively, but he certainly comes humbly. Look at verse 27. Behold, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. This reminds us, we've got to look at this contextually. We can't just kind of pull out and say Abraham's really bold. He's also coming very humble. He's saying that I'm just a man. From dust I came, and to dust I will return. And you're letting me speak to you. Abraham's just like, wow, I can speak to you. Have we got that sense when we pray? Wow, God will listen to me. Wow, that's amazing. Clearly here, Abraham also speaks persistently. Six times he gives a number. And as if God was drawing him on. And we could see that. When we see a prayer answered by God, he's as if he's drawing us on and saying, pray again. Any prayer that we ever have answered, we should think, well, that means I should pray again and again and again. Abraham keeps going. And also, he speaks reverently. Look at verse 30. Oh, let not the Lord be angry. That's not capital L-O-R-D. He's not talking about Yahweh. He's talking about the one in control. Let not the Lord be angry and I will speak. Look at verse 32. Oh, let not the Lord, again lowercase, be angry and I will speak again but this once. Abraham, as well as saying, wow, he's speaking to me, saying, I know he's the judge of all the earth. I've got to be careful. So with these things, he speaks boldly, persuasively, humbly, persistently, and reverently. We can think, to what extent does this characterize our prayers? And to what extent do we hear reflected the prayers of Abraham in our prayer meetings? Prayers, would you sweep away this nation of ours when there are still righteous people left there? Still the chance for gospel influence, and praying to God, will you indeed sweep it away? We might not be many, but there's still some of us around. For the sake of your name, will you not preserve this country with your people as salt and light? This should encourage us. But it should also encourage us to come to opportunities where this is going on. Perhaps you think, well, I couldn't pray like Abraham. Well, how do we learn to pray? Well, how does a child learn to speak? There's two things. They learn to speak, firstly, by listening. And we learn to pray by hearing people pray. So if you think, I don't think I could pray like this. Well, come to the prayer meeting. Listen to people pray. Pray along with them. So a child learns to speak. But secondly, how does a child learn to speak? By doing it themselves. So we come to the prayer meeting and we also pray ourselves. Now, if you've got a child, you don't see children, do you, saying, I'm not going to speak because I can't speak as well as adults, and therefore I'm just going to sit there mute and just... What do? They get out what they can get out. They speak as they can. And we should be encouraged in prayer to do that. Again, come along to the prayer meeting and say, I can't pray long. Well, don't stop though. Some people say, well, if some people, not everyone can pray as long, then everyone should pray short. That's ridiculous. That's completely ridiculous because it's completely opposite of what the scripture we see in prayer. If some are able to know God and pray and intercede, let's pray along with them. But equally, don't be ridiculous in the other direction and say, just because some people pray long, I can't pray. Let's all of us pray. Let's all of us come. Let's all of us take this opportunity. If we know God as our friends, let's come. And sometimes, do we not? You might think, well, I'm just a bit, a bit tired and I don't really feel like coming out this time. Well, isn't that a time when we don't feel like coming, when we most need to come? That's the time we most need to be there. Perhaps we need to have people lift us up in prayer and think, oh yeah, that's God's reaction. And we learn to feel that reaction by hearing people lead us in prayer. One last word of encouragement as we draw to a conclusion. You may know Hudson Taylor, who went out to China. And sometimes you think about these great missionaries, it's kind of think they go out and like China is one, it's all amazing. Well, China, if you know anything about Hudson Taylor, he'd been out to China 7 years on, he's still finding things tremendously hard. And he went down to Brighton, and these are his words. He said, "I wandered out on the sands alone in great spiritual agony. And there the Lord conquered my unbelief, and I surrendered myself to God for this service. I told him that all the responsibility as to the issues and consequences must rest with him. That as his servant, it was mine to obey and follow him, his to direct, to care for, and to guide me, and those who might labour with me. Need I say that peace at once flowed into my burdened heart. There and then, I asked him for 24 fellow workers. 2 for each of 11 inland provinces, which were without a missionary, and 2 for Mongolia." Well, there's Hudson Taylor. 7 years in, and he's prepared to make specific number prayers. I wonder if we're prepared to make specific number prayers. Well, did God answer his prayer? He wrote down in his Bible, "Pray for 24 willing spiritual laborers, 25th of June, 1865. Well, he prayed for 24. 18 sailed in 1866. And 18 more in 1870. And those of you who like maths will say that's a 50% bonus on the prayer. So there you are. Prays for 24, gets 36 from God. Let's be encouraged. This should encourage us. We think the judge of all the earth, he hears the outcry and he hears our pleading. So it should encourage us personally and together to plead on specifically and for this land where the righteous still remain and the gospel opportunity still continues. Amen.